Paul, let's go to Galatians, if you would, this morning. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. We are still in the doctrine of the church. Again, if we are going to do the right thing in church polity and upholding the doctrine of the Lord, we have to talk about things sometimes that we don't necessarily like to talk about, and sometimes issues that are ignored. And one of those issues is, or truth or doctrine, if you would, is the doctrine of church discipline. So we're going to deal this morning with New Testament local church discipline. May I stop and say this? When you hear that word, a lot of times people are turned off and said, so you're one of those, you like to shun people, you like to embarrass people publicly. If we study the Word of God, it's actually not that at all. It's the opposite of that. Church discipline is not like Amish shunning. It is quite opposite of that. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, we are dealing with the doctrine of the local New Testament church, the church. We ask, what is the church? What makes up a church? Again, just a reminder, the definition of the church is the local church is a group of called out, baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to keep the ordinances and to carry out the Great Commission. We're dealing here now, with, and this fits within the doctrine of the local church, we're dealing with discipline, church discipline. Now, the definition of discipline sometimes it has a bad connotation, but really it's a good connotation. It ought to be, if we understand the word. When we speak of discipline, we are speaking of being disciples. Okay, that's the subject that we're speaking of. To disciple means, and this has the word of discipline, to teach, to train, to bring up. It is the process of leading believers into a life of discipleship. The local church is to lead its members to a life of discipleship. So when we think about church discipline, the goal of the church is to bring people to a place of discipleship. So you hear the word discipline, it goes hand in hand with the word disciple. And may I say that when you're a disciple, there is discipline there. And so discipline is an important part of the New Testament church. The local church, I put this down here, I heard a preacher say, the local church is not a nursery. Okay, the local church is rather a training ground for battle. It is completely the opposite. So again, the local church is not a place where we kind of, look over people and just watch over people, a place for people to stay for just entertain them for Sunday morning. It is a training ground for battle. What we are involved in here, the Lord's work, if you would, the church, it is an important work. Now, that's why the Bible says that we are soldiers. And carries with it the idea of discipline, being a disciple. The greatness of a church, again, is not determined by its size, but rather by its likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we determine the greatness of a church? Is it by the number of people that come, or is it by its desire to follow the truth, follow the Word of God, and its likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the latter is true. And so as we study the subject of church discipline, we kind of have to remove kind of the ideas today, it's a bad thing. It's not something we want to deal with, but it is a biblical thing, and therefore we have to deal with. Number one, notice first of all, the preventing of church discipline. The preventing of church discipline. You know, when judging ourselves, we are exercising personal discipline. How do you prevent someone or people from being church disciplined? Well, you exercise personal discipline. We are speaking of the practice of self-discipline. And may I say that will prevent, if we fulfill that personal discipline, we will never have to deal with church discipline in a public manner. And notice, first of all, the setting of self-discipline. Now, when we think about self-discipline, the Bible says that we ought to judge ourselves. The Bible says, judge righteous judgment. Sometimes people use the Word of God and say, you're not supposed to judge. As a matter of fact, you are supposed to judge. What he says is you're not supposed to judge someone with the measure that you're not willing to judge yourself by. Okay, so we are to judge, but we are not to judge someone by a standard that we are not willing to hold ourselves. Remember what Jesus said? He said, before you look at the mote that is in thy brother's eyes, remove the beam that is within thine own eye. In other words, deal with yourself so that you can judge yourself, so then you can appropriately, accordingly judge others. We are to judge as far as being discerning and use righteous judgment. The Bible is, that's a command. Judge righteous judgment. It is a command. Now again, the Bible says it is not, we don't judge people on their appearance. We judge people based upon the truth of the Word of God. And it has nothing to do with liking someone, not liking someone based upon their personality or their looks. That's not what we're talking about it at all. We're talking about judging behavior and a person's spiritual condition. So notice the setting of self-discipline. If we are going to exercise, if you would, church discipline on ourselves, there are settings for that. Number one, we see self-discipline did you get letter A? The setting of self-discipline. So then the blank after that is in solitude. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now this would be, this would take place in personal devotions with the Lord. This is a quiet time when speaking with the Lord and allowing Him to speak to us. You see, if we have a walk with God, we will most likely never have to deal with church discipline. Why? Because we are church disciplining ourselves. There is self-discipline involved. You know, if I was to ask pastors, and any time they had to deal with somebody that had to be church disciplined or someone that he fell in sin, in every single case, without fail, that person is not walking with God. They would tell that the consistency is the same throughout. That person is not walking with God. In other words, if asked the straight question, are you reading and praying on a daily basis? The answer would always be no. I've never met a pastor that someone has fell in sin or was church disciplined and said, "Oh yeah, I pray and I read my Bible every day and I walk with the Lord." That would never happen. You see, it is important to, when we think about the subject of discipline, to prevent that and to say, you know what, I'm going to be self-disciplined. So it takes place in solitude. We also see the second blank there in services. You know, Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He's talking about the preaching of the Word of God in services. The Lord uses the preaching and the teaching of His Word to reprove, right? To correct, to instruct in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As we listen to the preaching of and teaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God convicts and prompts us to make decisions, to humble ourselves, to change something in our lives. You know what that is? Self-discipline. Self-church discipline. So it takes place in solitude, it takes place in services. Number three, it takes place in the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to do that tonight, and we studied that last week. The idea of the Lord's Supper is to examine ourselves. Colossians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination. If you would, self-church discipline. During this time, we are claiming communion with Christ. Well, if we are in communion with Christ, then there will be no need for church discipline. Why? Because self-discipline is there. So it takes place in solitude, in services, in the Lord's Supper, and number four, in situations. And what I mean by that is the circumstances of life. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Think, as the day-to-day life goes on, the Lord by His Spirit speaks to us and prompts us in daily circumstances here. The Apostle Paul said, "I had an infirmity," and some people say it was his eyesight. He had a poor eyesight. No matter what it was an infirmity, and he wanted the Lord to remove it. But the Holy Spirit taught something to Paul in his circumstances. You see, in those circumstances, what did Paul do? Instead of getting bitter at God, he exercised self-discipline by saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so he says, I rejoice in mine infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Often the Holy Spirit teaches us in the midst of life's circumstances. I'm sure everybody here would say, well, you know, this happened in my life and this is what the Lord taught me. You see, that is self-discipline. Either, we heard this before, either a trial makes us better or it makes us bitter. And again, if we exercise self-discipline in those times, it will prevent church discipline. So we see the setting of self-discipline, but number two, letter B, we see the supply of self-discipline. You know, the goal of the Christian life is this, to glorify God. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by remaining in a state of fellowship with Him. That's how we glorify God. Let's go to 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John in chapter 1. This whole book is about fellowship with God and how the fellowship with God gives us confidence in the Christian life. By the time you reach, we'll be in chapter 1 here, but by the time you reach chapter 5, he says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, it says, if you have fellowship with God and do not walk in darkness but walk in the light, you will have a confidence in your salvation. You see, someone that doesn't live a life of in fellowship with God will doubt their salvation, not because they're not saved, but because there's no confidence there. Why? Because of their sin. You see, it kind of shatters the confidence of salvation. Wow, if I was a Christian, would I do this? See, someone that doesn't walk in fellowship, the confidence, notice in 1 John 1, he says, notice verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So notice he's talking about fellowship. Verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Notice verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see here that what He's trying to communicate is a constant fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's goal. That is what brings glory to God. The greatest saints of God are not those who don't sin. Anybody without sin this morning? But rather those who exercise personal church discipline. You know, self-discipline will prevent a believer from having to deal with church discipline. Why? Because he is in fellowship in the Lord. If there's fellowship with the Lord, he says here in 1 John, then you're walking in the light. If there's no fellowship with the Lord, then you're walking in darkness. So when we deal with the subject of church discipline, here's a helpful tool. Let's prevent church discipline. And how do we prevent that? We prevent that by self-discipline, personal church discipline. So that's the preventing of church discipline. Number two, we see the purpose of church discipline. The purpose is enumerated here in the Word of God. Notice letter A. First of all, we see the first purpose for church discipline. Letter A is protection of the church. The protection of the church. You know, church discipline is there to protect from false doctrine and a bad spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter number 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Notice down verse 28. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw many disciples after them. May I stop and say this here? The devil would love to destroy a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching local New Testament church who is fulfilling its responsibility to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to be aware today that if we are obeying the Lord, we will be under attack. We can't just sit back and say, well, nothing is going to happen, we're going to be fine. No, if we are being obedient to the Lord, and I believe we are, then we are going to be under attack. Now, church discipline is there for the protection of the church. Notice here we see several reasons under the protection of the church. First of all, it protects from unbelievers. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Think about it. From unsaved people who want to join the church, church discipline is there to protect from unsaved people who want to join the church. The church ought not to be made up of members who are not born again, who are not saved. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But the carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, we talked about church membership. We talked about the steps of church membership. We talked about salvation, baptism, and then church membership. So before anybody joined the church, be assured that they are asked their question on their salvation and their baptism. Whether they have a genuine testimony that they've been born again and that they've been scripturally baptized, that's been asked. In other words, nobody comes to church and says, just walks forward and says, "Hey, I want to join the church today." They say, "Okay, well, come up here. Anybody who wants to join the church? All right, let's vote. He's good to go." That's not how it works. You see, because the devil is after destroying the church, and there's no better way to destroy a church than to fill up with unbelievers, with people that have never truly been genuinely born again. It does happen sometimes when someone is part of a church who's not born again. And therefore, at that point, sometimes because of behavior and because of the lifestyle, because there's no spiritual understanding there and there's just carnality, many times that person will have to come under church discipline. So again, it is for the protection from unbelievers, but also number two, protection from troublemakers. Troublemakers? Christians are not troublemakers. Excuse me? 3 John chapter 9, 3 John, there's no chapter there, but verse 9 and 10 says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." You see, troublemakers do not join a church to serve the Lord, but rather to be in control, to draw a following, to propagate false doctrine, to cause trouble, to split churches, to draw disciples after themselves. And they are alive, and they go from church to church. And may I say, a good practice is to call the church they previously attended, and most of the time what was done in a church was previously done in a former church. That'll happen. In other words, sometimes, and what I do, if when someone wants to join the church, if sometimes a person wants to either transfer the church membership or someone is coming from another church, what I'll do is, especially if there's no contact there, I was there, but now I'm here. It's a good policy to call the previous pastor if there's no letter of transfer from that church and say, "Hey, here's so-and-so. How are they?" And by the way, I've had to do that several times, not necessarily just here, but before, where you'll find that someone came into a church and they wanted to have the preeminence, or they wanted to cause trouble, or they wanted to propagate their false doctrine, and you'll find that the church they were previously at, the same thing happened. And therefore, a lot of times that type of person will have, and we'll see that in a moment, will have to be church disciplined if they become a member. But may I say, that's a good thing to prevent, though. You see, troublemakers ought to be protected for the church. And so the purpose of church discipline is for the protection of the church, and we'll see a little further about that. But letter B is for the purity of the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. This is a passage where the church was dealing with immoral behavior. And the church knew about it, and they refuse to deal with the common knowledge of that particular sin. Notice 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, but he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So notice here, it is not only for the protection of the church, but it is for the purity of the church, not only from preventing from troublemakers and those that want to propagate false doctrine, but also to keep it pure, to keep it holy. There was an unconfessed sin. It was, the Bible says, it was common knowledge. Everybody knew, in the church and outside the church, what was going on at the church at Corinth. Fornication. That's a pretty significant accusation. It's not like a little petty lie. It's fornication. And it was common knowledge in the church, and without the church, that this this unrepentant behavior was taking place in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 4, he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So, really the purpose is to not only protect the church, but also for the purity of the church, to give the local church a clean testimony inside the church and also to a lost and dying world. There is no doubt that this brought great reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This publicly known sin. And the purpose of church discipline is twofold. It is to protect the church, and it is to keep the church pure. Number three, the path of church discipline. Now we go into more of the practical aspect here. Notice the path of church discipline. We see letter number A, the reason for church discipline. You know, here we are not speaking of, when we speak of church discipline, we're not speaking of every sin committed by a believer. We confess our sins to God according to 1 John 1:9. That's something we do between us and God. We should also confess our sins to the person that we've wronged according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. It says, if you come to the temple and offer praise, but there's aught against your brother, leave that offering there, go make that right, and then come back and offer your alms before the Lord. In other words, when there is personal sins between us and God in our lives, we confess them to God. We don't have to bring them to the church, and someone doesn't have to be church disciplined for day-to-day sin. It is not also sin that perhaps you've wronged someone, you go to that person, ask for the forgiveness, and then they're restored. That's not it at all. But what is the reason for, in other words, which sins warrant church discipline? Well, we see it in the Word of God. If you notice in your blank there, first of all, adultery and fornication, publicly known. Adultery and fornication, publicly known. Now, we just read here in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This was a public knowledge, yet it was allowed to continue unreproved in the church. Continuing in being and sin being unaddressed was bringing great reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be dealt with. It had to be brought up. And that person had to be removed from the church membership. Now, if we would study, we won't go there for the sake of time, but in 2 Corinthians, apparently someone that had repented wanted to join back the church, and then they go to the other extreme, where they actually didn't want him to say, "Oh no, you've sinned," and then they cast him out and didn't allow him to come back to the church. I don't know if it's speaking of the same individual. I personally think it did. But we see that he was to be removed from the church membership, but then restored. And so it is a, notice, adultery and fornication that is publicly known needs to be dealt with in a public way. Why? Because everybody knows about it. And it's not just about affecting these particular individuals and their families. When that happens and is publicly known, it affects the whole church. That was the reputation of Corinth, the church at Corinth. Church of fornication. Can you imagine people as they think of the Corinth, "Oh yeah, that's the church that," and then fill in the blank? It was public. And therefore, because it was public, it was commonly known in the unbelieving world, in the spiritual world, if you would, of the believer, the Apostle Paul, and no doubt other churches knew about it. And then it had to be publicly dealt with. We see the second one is general public disorderliness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." Notice this idea of disorderly conduct. We talked about earlier, troublemakers. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He gives a little list in verse 9. Notice he's dealing here with, obviously, fornication. It had to be dealt with in a public way, and he had to be removed from the church membership, whoever was involved in that sin. But notice it later, he says in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators," but then he continues in verse 10, "yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." He also mentions there in the railers. And so we see here that general public disorderliness. In other words, it's not just fornication. It's anything that's public. If someone is a troublemaker, an extortioner, a railer, an idolater, it's publicly known. It has to be dealt with publicly. It has to be brought before the church. If someone is for habit, if in other words, if someone gets drunk in the bar, carouses the town, and they're a member of First Day Baptist Church, and everybody knows about it, they ought to be brought before the church. Now, we're going to talk about what church discipline is and what we actually do. But the reason, again, is general public disorderliness. So not only this adultery and fornication publicly known, but general public disorderliness. When someone, for example, we've talked about someone that's an extortioner, someone that perhaps steals money from the church. Sometimes, and that's happened. A treasurer steals money from the church. That has to be dealt with publicly. Talking about the funds of the church. That person needs to be brought before the church. So these things are public. We also see heresy. The third one is heresy and false doctrine being propagated. Titus chapter 3 verse 10 says, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." So heresy and false doctrine being propagated ought to be dealt with in discipline. So we see these are the reasons that we find in the scripture for discipline, for a removing someone of the church membership. Now that's the reasons. Number two, we see letter B is the rule. The rule is twofold according to the word of Yod. First of all, we see the biblical action. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 verse 15. Notice the Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Notice the biblical action when we consider church discipline. We see here really the steps. Someone is wrong, and by the way, you look at each case individually, when fornication was publicly known, it had to be dealt with right away. Everybody knew about it, he knew about it, therefore he had to be confronted. For example, if someone comes to the church and begins in Sunday school class to teach false doctrine, then it is the job of church leadership to go to that person individually. In other words, when someone does that, you don't just bring him and say, "All right, you've come before the church and we're going to discipline you." No, you go to that person first and you tell them where they're wrong. And then after exposing them, if they continue and say they refuse that, then you bring to them, and many times a pastor will bring a deacon or maybe one of the trusted men in the church and go to that person. So now there's two witnesses, at least, he says two or three, and now you confront that person again and says, "Look, you cannot do this. This is the doctrine of this church. You cannot propagate and teach false doctrine." And if they neglect to hear those two who now are witnesses, in other words, not just one person making an accusation, it's not one pastor saying, "Well, he just wants to get rid of people and he's just mad." It's now there's witnesses. There's other people to corroborate what's going on. Therefore, if he neglect to do that, then it ought to be brought before the church. You see, so it's not someone does something and say, oh, bring before the church and now we're going to discipline you and you ought not to do this and public shame. No, it is first of all a personal contact, then bringing another person as witnesses. And if there's still resistance and an unrepentant heart, then that needs to be addressed to the church. Why? Because often this is what happens. Someone teaches false doctrine and what happens is, as confronted, they don't want to get that right and they want to remain in the church membership. Well, that can't happen. Therefore, you have to let everybody know in the church what happened. Why? Because then that type of person will split a church. They've been perhaps teaching a Sunday school and they'll draw people after themselves. You see, they're interested in making followers of themselves, not of Christ, which follow their own doctrine. And therefore, a lot of times they will have a church that's split. Why? Because these things are not addressed in a publicly way. So everybody knows, look, it's not the pastor mad at somebody trying to kick somebody out of the church. There's doctrinal error, and we want everybody to know that. So again, that's important. It's not just the first step again. So these are, notice, the biblical action, if you would, the rule by which we address those things as they need to be brought in a public way. Number two is the biblical attitude. Now we begin in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and again, the Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, what? What's the word? Spiritual. Okay? Restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He goes on, notice he said, bear ye one another's burdens. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. There should be no attitude in church discipline, no attitude of superiority or even anger, but rather an attitude of care, kindness, forgiveness, and humility. That's when it ought to be done. That is the spirit or the attitude as we consider church discipline. The actions ought to be there. We ought to follow the principles that we find in the Word of God, but also our attitude. It is not an attitude of, well, we're trying to publicly embarrass somebody. It is an attitude of when that type of thing happened, it ought to be a warning for us. It ought to be a time of self-examination and say, oh, God help me. Never get to get to that place. And you treat that person when they repent as you would want to be treated when you repent. You see, the attitude is an attitude of self-examination in meekness, in humility. In other words, it is the opposite of public shunning. It is the attitude, and every time that I've been part in a church, when they've exercised church discipline, in one case, it was not in the previous church I was, or nor in this church, was actually fornication. And the person was genuinely repented. And you know what that did in the church? It brought the church closer together than ever before, and people lined up the aisle to come tell the person, "You're forgiven, and we love you." You know what that did to the life of that Christian? It strengthened him. It ought not to be people leaving the church. I would never do that. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, the attitude of discipline is the total opposite that we think. It is actually a precious time. It is a time of discipling someone, bringing someone along to a place of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of that walking in darkness, we have to bring them back to a place where they're walking in the light. And the attitude ought to be an attitude of humility towards us. It ought not to be, how could he do that? It ought to be, oh Lord, help me. Never to get to that place. Help me to exercise personal church discipline, so I never have to come to the place of being publicly, making that publicly known. And so again, this is important. We see the rule, the biblical action, and also the biblical attitude. You know, that's the rule, letter B, letter C, the restoration. The word restore, you see that in your notes, is the same Greek word which is used when speaking of resetting a bone which has been dislocated. You know, Vines put it this way in his word commentary. He says, it means to mend, to furnish completely. metaphorically, of the restoration by those who are spiritual, of one overtaken in a trespass, such as one being as a dislocated member of the spiritual body. So we see clearly here the idea of restoration. Think about it. When exercising biblical church discipline, we are first of all pleasing the Lord. We are also displaying our love for the brethren. We are restoring others to fellowship with the local church. And we are giving the local church a clean testimony before a lost world. May I say, and you see in the notes, withdrawing someone from the fellowship of the church is always the last resort. Put that in your notes there. I think that's the blank. Yes. Withdrawing someone from the fellowship of the church is always the last resort. Now, I'll tell you what typically takes place. When someone is confronted by the sin, whether it's doctrinal error or public sin that's publicly known, many times the people won't take it. They'll just leave and they'll go to another church. May I say that's just not the way it's supposed to be done. Okay. That's not really the design. You know, the goal is to bring that person to a place of repentance, of restoration. The severing of fellowship is always the last resort. It is not the first resort. It's always the last resort. It is always the place where I've tried to confront that person. I've brought some other witnesses. We try to bring before the church, and there's nothing to do. They don't want to repent. Okay? The last resort, then, is to break from the fellowship. May I say here, we see the New Testament local church discipline is about two things. Number one, it is about protection and restoration. So when we think of church discipline, it's about this. We think about disciplining people or discipleship in leading people to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about two things, church discipline. Protection, number one, and restoration. That's what discipline is about. It is not about casting somebody out. Church discipline is about restoring someone. You see, that is always the goal. A side note here, and this is free, okay? Forgiveness is not trust. Forgiveness is not trust. In other words, trust would take time, consistency, and accountability. When someone, for example, has maybe repented of their sin, whatever it was, for example, of doctrinal error, and they repent of it and get that right, and they come before the church, and they're forgiven. May I say the appropriate thing is not to put that person back in a Sunday school class? Why? Because we don't trust them. That doesn't mean they're not forgiven. Sometimes they say, well, you haven't forgiven us because you don't trust me to teach a class again. That's not it at all. You have to prove yourself. You see? Someone that perhaps was involved in some type of sexual sins. Well, you don't put someone, for example, and this is common sense, someone that has had a history of perhaps child abuse, you don't put a person in a nursery. Why? Because you don't trust him. It's not saying they're not forgiven, you just can't trust him. It's going to take time, consistency, and accountability. And so again, we restore people and we bring them back to a place where they can now walk with God, where that they're forgiven. That thing is never brought up. By the way, when someone is disciplined, they never do that thing again. It's never to be brought up again. Not by the members of the church, not by the pastor, not by anybody. Why? Because that person has been forgiven. But trust is another issue. So again, when we deal with church discipline, it may not necessarily be what we think. It's actually a good thing. It is a positive thing. Every single time, I have never been in a service where it takes place typically in a business meeting where the church is not in a service. I have never been in a church discipline service where things didn't go well. They always go well. Why? Because typically if you have a service like that, that person is willing to repent of their publicly known sin, and everybody is eager to offer forgiveness. Every time. And by the way, isn't that communicating the love of Christ? That's the one I've been witnesses of. And so again, we have to think about it biblically. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. May the Lord help us. And by the way, many times churches ignore the subject altogether, and they never deal with church discipline. All they do is they say, oh, you go somewhere else. That's just not the way to do it. the person ought to be confronted. You know, you kind of shove people, and what you do is now you're inviting him to do the same thing in another church. And you're not helping the person to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one preacher put it this way: I am for anybody that wants me to have a good day at the judgment seat of Christ. And if that means someone confronting me about my sin and bringing me out before a church, if it's something that's publicly known and I'm a troublemaker or a heretic or whatever the case may be, then I am for anybody that wants me to have a good day at the judgment seat of Christ. It is about discipleship. It is about bringing people along to a place. And if you just discount people and drive people away without trying to restore them, you're not helping them at all. Now, if they make that decision, so be it. But we ought to do everything that we can to bring a person to a place of restoration. So that's New Testament, if you were, local church discipline.